Good morning. That's about it for my singing this morning. Maybe some other time I'll do some more, but I'm sure you'll thank me to just speak. So good morning, and we're in the book of Judges, and now we're in chapter 3 of the book of Judges. So if you'd like, please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 3, or take your borrowed Bible and turn to Judges chapter 3, or take your electronic device and turn to Judges chapter 3. We'll maybe read through it, and that's a good place to start. And Judges chapter 3 says, "These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons, served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, who saved Israel. And so we go from our introduction in the first couple chapters, and a bit more of the introduction in the first part of this chapter to two or three judges and those stories. Fairly colorful stories in spots there, that's what happened. And this being a historical account, we believe that if the Bible says it happened, it happened. So it happened. And I think I'll spend a little time, as chapter 3 does, sort of continuing the introduction as Frank has done, as Frank did last Sunday, continuing the introduction as to what's going on here in the book of Judges in this first part, and then to our first two judges here. And so what's going on, and I'm not even sure in my mind if it was real clear why they had such success in Joshua's time conquering the land. What's going on? Why is Israel still struggling with all these other nations and all these people groups? Why is there so much trouble with these people? Wasn't there great success with Joshua? Didn't they go through and conquer? And didn't the Lord give them victory? The Lord did give them victory, but as we see, there are reasons why there are still Canaanites and other people around. And I was looking at a concordance, it sort of summed up nicely five reasons, and they're stated in the first two chapters as well as some verses in chapter 3. So why are these other people still there? So reason number one that Frank mentioned last week is in chapter 1 verse 19. It talks about them being unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. And so while Frank let us know that perhaps that's not a good enough reason in itself, perhaps it is a factor. They actually had some military superiority. They had superior weapons. But of course there's other reasons too, and as Frank took us through chapter 2, we see in verse 2 and 3 reason number 2 as to why these people were still there. Chapter 2 verse 2 and 3. The Israelites were not supposed to make a covenant with the people of the land. God said, "You shall break down your altars, yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." So reason number 2 is because Israel made treaties with these people when they weren't supposed to. And why are they still there? Reason number 3, chapter 2, verse 20, is because Israel violated the covenant, and that was God's punishment. Chapter 2, verse 20 says, "The Lord was very angry with Israel and said, 'Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died.'" Reason number 3, it's God's punishment for Israel violating the covenant, and particularly serving the Baals, as it says in verse 11. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. And then reason number 4 why these people are there is to test Israel's faithfulness. And it mentions that in verse 22 of chapter 2. He says, "I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." Again, in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars." Again, in verse 4, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their forefathers through Moses. So why are these people still there? Number 1, the Canaanites had superior weapons. Number 2, Israel made treaties with them. They shouldn't have. Number 3, God was punishing Israel for violating the covenant. Number 4, to test Israel's faithfulness. One more, number 5, we see in chapter 3, verse 2, to teach warfare. He said he did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. So this is why these people are still there. And so begins somewhat of a sad deterioration in the nation of Israel and in Israel's relationship with God. And it says it quite clearly in our passage this morning, chapter 3, verse 5. kind of a perhaps a three-step deterioration in verses 5 and 6. The Israelites lived among them, Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. First downward step. The second downward step, the next verse, they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons. They weren't supposed to do that. Specifically told not to by Moses, by the Lord. And then a third, even worse, step downward into verse 6. They served their gods. And so begins, as we see throughout the book of Judges, but even in chapter 3 this morning, a cycle whereby they fall into sin, and they are punished by servitude, they cry out to God for salvation, it's supplication to the Lord, and then the Lord saves them, salvation, after that period of silence and peace, before they do it again. And so it's not merely a cycle, it's a downward spiral. It gets worse as they go along. It says, if you'd care to look in chapter 2, verse 19, when it's summarizing what goes on in the book of Judges, it says, when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving in worship, refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So getting even worse. So they come back to God, but then they fall back into sin. It gets even worse. And so it's a downward spiral. It's a cycle. And as I was going through Bible school years ago, we understood it as a cycle with words beginning with the letter S. So this cycle is brought to you by the letter S. So they're doing well. And then number one, sin. They sin. As a result of their sin, they're punished. And they're in servitude, our second S word. Servitude. And it says, actually, in verse 8, the Israelites were subject for 8 years, and I think it's the same word translated as served. In other translations, it says the Israelites served them. Also, again, the next time, in verse 14, the Israelites were subject to Eglon, or they served them. Servitude. First word is sin, the second one is servitude, and next is supplication, because what do? They cry out to the Lord. Supplication. That's a fancy S word for praying to God and asking for something. Supplication. And then the next S word is salvation. God raises up someone as a leader, as a judge, a military leader a lot of times, to save them from their oppressors. Salvation. And then our fifth S word, silence. In other words, they have peace. They have a period of time where they're at peace, and they aren't fighting off foreign invaders. So, our downward spiral brought to you by the letter S. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. And then, of course, it doesn't seem too long before they fall into sin again. So that's what's going on here. And that's what's going on in the whole book of Judges. But we even see that right at the beginning. We see it right in chapter 3. First two judges. And what does that mean to us this morning? What does that mean to those of us that are Christians? What do we take from that? Can we learn from it? Is there anything we have in common with this situation 3,300 years later? Things are in some ways a little different for us. Our relationship as believers in Christ to God is different. But in some ways, there's some similarities, and I'd like to go over those with you. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy, as the law is being summarized, it says in chapter 8, verse 5, speaking to the nation of Israel, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." And that's what's going on in the book of Judges. The nation is being disciplined. Sometimes they're punished for their sins in order to be brought back to God. And I think that's similar to us as Christians, because we believe that we're children of God and we have that relationship, but God wants to bring us along, and he disciplines us and sometimes even punishes us. And so that's true for us as Christians as well. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, there's a few key verses in there if you care to take a look. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Hebrews 12 verse 5 says, "You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So the writer of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament, but he's applying it to believers. He's applying it to Christians, believers in Jesus. And he says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so, as believers, we're disciplined too. And we aren't at risk of losing our salvation as believers in Christ. Our salvation is based on what Christ has done for us, not based on what we have earned through some kind of religious efforts or abstaining from certain things or doing good things. We don't earn it. We receive it as a gift. And since we've received it, it's secure. So when we talk about if Christians fall into sin, we're not talking about them suffering the punishment eternally of being cast away from God eternally and going to hell, but we're speaking of punishment in terms of God's discipline. If you were fortunate enough to have joined us for our first meeting this morning, you may remember singing something along these lines. Great victory over hell and sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. So in that way, we're not like Israel. There's not a second fight for us. There's not a second foe because Christ has defeated. And so in that way, we're secure. There's no second foe. There's no more fights spiritually in order for us to conquer our sin to be saved. But we do have to struggle to grow more like Christ, and God will discipline us. Once again, in Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. It's secure. Another difference between us today and Israel back then, we're not really a political nation in the same sense, are we? We're not called to do physical battle with different types of people and nations and countries. But we are called, 2 Corinthians 10 says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So it's a spiritual fight. We're not called to take up arms or 18-inch sword or an ox goad. We're called to take up the spiritual battle, to fight ideas, to spread the truth. So we're not fighting a physical battle, but we are fighting a spiritual battle, and we are subject to God's discipline if we fall into sin. And in that sense, perhaps, as Christians, depending on how we do, we may have a similar cycle, so that if we do fall into sin, God disciplines and perhaps punishes us and seeks to bring us back, perhaps we will, if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves in a similar cycle that Israel found itself, where we're suffering as sometimes a natural result of sin, or because God is disciplining us and we call out to God and we're brought back to the truth. So, if we are at risk of those types of cycles of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. As Christians, is there any way to avoid that? Can we avoid that cycle as Christians? And I think we can. So I'd like to spend a few minutes talking about how to avoid the downward spiral of sin. How to avoid the downward spiral of sin this morning. And so I would suggest from our passage this morning Judges chapter 3, there's a few answers to that question, a few ways, and there may be more as we continue through the book, but I'd like to offer three. How to avoid the downward spiral of sin. Number one, separate from the world. And as Christians, when we're encouraged to separate from the world, we don't mean that we go off and live somewhere together in a commune, separate from the rest of the world. Jesus in his prayer in John chapter 17 says something that sort of clears that up a little bit, I think, in John chapter 17, in verse 15, Jesus prays and he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." He says in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And so we're not separating from the world in terms of going away physically and living by ourselves. But yet at the same time, we don't want to be too close to what we may say worldly influences are. Like the people of Israel were a little bit too close to the influences in Canaan, where they began by living among these people. Instead of taking possession of it, they started by living with them. They weren't supposed to do that. And so what are we doing? Are we living with people that don't agree with what we believe? And how close are we allowed to be? And I'm not going to offer any hard and fast rules about exactly how close you can be to unbelievers, but I think there's a few guidelines. Sometimes we have to work with people that aren't believers in our regular everyday lives. I mean, if we walk out these doors, we don't have to walk too far to find we don't have to take too many steps to find unhealthy influences, do we? And so we're, in some ways, we're stuck with it, living in the world we live in, living in this city, but we have to be careful if we have the choice not to become closer to this influence, a wrong influence, than we have to. And I guess, do we spend time with people that aren't believers? Sometimes we do. What choices do we make that way as believers, as Christians, to separate ourselves? And I would say, spending time with unbelievers, can you do it or should you not? And I would just suggest that ask yourself, who's affecting whom in this relationship as you're spending time together? If you're affecting them, if the life of Christ, if the Word of God, if the gospel is flowing out of you and you're affecting them and going to them, then perhaps it's a good situation. But if they're affecting you, if you're the one who is compromising your beliefs or your headspace is changing to more where they're at and their philosophy and things that are wrong, then perhaps they're affecting you and perhaps that's not healthy and not good. So consider that when we think about the idea of being separate from the world and to separate from the world. I think it's pretty safe to say that we shouldn't be intermarrying with those that aren't believers. The New Testament tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship does light have with darkness? And so we often take that to mean, don't marry someone that isn't a believer. Don't marry someone that isn't a Christian. And still good. Probably not a good idea because marriage is a pretty close, influential relationship. So that means, for those that are single, you're spending time with people that aren't believers, don't be looking for a spouse among non-believers. As attractive as they may be, or they may have other good qualities, perhaps, don't bother. They're not on the list. Simple as that. Let's not intermarry. So that parallels our passage in Judges, where first they lived among these people, then they intermarried, and then the third and worst step was they served their gods. Let's not serve the gods of this world. And I think we can have a look at a couple verses in 1 John chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And there's more, but I'll just briefly mention this. Actually, I think it's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And it says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And so don't serve the God of the world. Don't love worldly philosophies. And it identifies three areas to stay away from: the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. And I'm glad Frank brought some of this up last week when he talked about areas of compromise that mean trouble for Christians, and things like materialism. We don't like to think that we worship material objects, but if we're going after material goods, money, perhaps a vocation, that anything we say that takes God's place in our lives is an idol. And so even a vocation that may be good in itself at certain levels, if it takes God's place, it's an idol. Any kind of lust we talk about, porn is harmful. Stay away from it. It's terribly harmful. Stay away from it. The lust of the eyes. Do not serve things with your eyes that you shouldn't be. Engaging in other bad habits that people of the world do, gossip and slander, as Frank mentioned, stay away from that. So how do we avoid the downward spiral of sin? Number one, separate from the world. Don't get too close, don't intermarry, and don't serve the gods of this world. Number two, how to avoid the downward spiral of sin? Don't forget, as it says in Judges 3 this morning, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They forgot the Lord their God. Let's not do that. Let's not forget. Let's not forget God. How do we make sure that that doesn't happen? I always remember reading through these, or hearing these stories as a kid, growing up hearing Bible studies, Bible stories, hearing about the people of Israel, first going the Exodus from Egypt, the wandering in the wilderness. Joshua and Judges here, some of the times they just don't seem to learn, and I just wondered, as a kid, how can they be so stupid? How can they forget about God? How can the people of Israel, after they've seen so many miracles, after God took them out of Egypt, perform all these miracles, how do they keep on messing up? I remember just as a kid, boy, how do they do that? And I think, is there a chance that I'd be like that? Is there a chance that I'd forget? And I think what happens is something that wasn't supposed to happen, and that was forgetting because you're not reminding yourselves. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's kind of a summary of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Does that sound familiar to anybody? Pretty well known. But I like the next verse, or two, three. "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And of course, that instruction got taken literally, where they literally had them written on their hands and their foreheads. Perhaps it would have been better for them to take it figuratively. In other words, what God says, we have to be reminding ourselves, we have to be teaching ourselves, and we have to be learning. One of the Hebrew words for teach is the same word for learn. We teach and we learn simultaneously. And so we read the Bible. Sure, good to have the Bible any day of the week, any time, any day. But even if we hear something good on Sunday, we repeat it to ourselves, anybody around. It's always, we're thinking about it, we're talking about it every day of the week, not just Sunday. And so we teach and we learn ourselves through God's Word. It doesn't hurt. Since we have Bibles in here, in Edmonton, in Canada, we can get just about any English translation we want. There's half a dozen easily available. Now we can get them online. It doesn't have to be just good. It can be the English translation we personally like. That's how good it is. That's how easy it is to read God's Word. And so we can avoid forgetting those good things, those truths about God, by reading the Bible on a daily basis. We can avoid forgetting about God by fellowshipping with each other, by getting together weekly, perhaps even more. The fellowship of believers is important to associate with like-minded people, to reinforce what we know and believe, to encourage each other. We can avoid forgetting by teaching and learning through fellowship as well as God's Word, the Bible. We'd like to move this on to the next generation, whether it's a physical next generation or spiritually. Those that are parents here want to move this along to their next generation, as Israel was supposed to move that along to their next generation. Those that are parents need to be teaching their children this stuff. That's what happened, what was supposed to happen in Israel, but it didn't happen, and that's why the next generation forgot about God. They weren't taught properly. So those of us that are parents need to teach our children, and so we need to teach our children God's Word, as well as we need to teach ourselves God's Word. So impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. So if we're going to be good parents, and perhaps it's an opportunity for grandparents. So whether it's parents here or grandparents, perhaps grandparents have the opportunity as well. Speak about God's Word. It's not just something that goes on Sunday. You do your Sunday thing and you go home and you carry on with life without God. That's a recipe for your kids forgetting about God. What you know is true about God, you speak every day, every opportunity you have to your kids. Why are we praying? Why are we reading the Bible every day or every evening? What do you think about this story of Noah, or about David and Goliath, or about God's forgiveness? We need to actively teach our children, those of us that are parents. Perhaps there's some of us that are spiritual parents, and we have spiritual children, those that are look to us in the faith as leaders or as someone that can help them out. In that way, it's sort of a spiritual mentorship, a spiritual parenthood. I think the Apostle Paul spoke of Timothy as his son in the faith. And so we can teach our children physically and spiritually the truths so that we don't forget, but we need to remember. So how to avoid the downward spiral of sin? Number one, separate from the world. Number two, don't forget. And of course, it helps not to forget if you remember. And we have a real handy remembrance meeting every Sunday at 9:30 right here, where we get together and we remember the very basic facts of our faith. We remember that Jesus, who is the Son of God, was the perfect sacrifice, and that he gave himself so that we could be saved. He gave his body and his blood. Some of us, and sometimes I'll admit, it seems easy, hear it enough times, that it's pretty basic. But I think it's profound enough, and it's spiritual enough, that I need to remind myself on a regular basis, that I know where my faith begins, where it comes from. Every Sunday morning at 9:30 is a remembrance meeting. Do this in remembrance of me. So that'll help us not to forget. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. How to avoid the downward spiral of sin? Separate from the world, don't forget, and be available. Be available whether you're someone that's like Othniel, and Othniel was a guy that was a little better known, perhaps, because he was a relative of Caleb. Depending on how you read it, he was either Caleb's little brother or Caleb's nephew. And so you read about him, if you want to look it up, it talks about him earlier on in Joshua, as well as earlier on in Judges. And so here we have Othniel, a guy that was pretty well known, but he made himself available, and he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and he did good things for Israel. So be available like Othniel, or be available like Ehud, and we don't know a lot about Ehud other than what his father's name was, and then he comes from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was left-handed. He probably wasn't as prominent of a guy as Ehud. So regardless of whether you are prominent or whether you're obscure, be available. And it wouldn't hurt if you're handy with the sword, and I mean the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It wouldn't hurt if you knew your Bible. It wouldn't hurt if you knew how to answer why you're a Christian when someone asks you sometime on Tuesday and Wednesday, Or if someone says, I don't believe God exists, science proves that God doesn't exist, it wouldn't hurt if you had an intelligent answer for them, as Peter encourages us. So be available, whether you're someone more like Othniel or whether you're someone like Ehud. We'll hear about some other judges in the coming weeks, but be available and be handy with the sword of the Spirit. And so that's what I'd like to encourage you with this morning. Let's understand how to avoid the downward spiral of sin, to separate from the world, not to forget, and to be available. After Ehud, Israel ended up having peace for about 80 years. That was the longest stretch of peace we read in the book of Judges. 80 years. I wonder if, think about our country, Canada, sometimes. We've had a lot of peace. We probably haven't had to go to war, really, since the end of World War II, and that's going to be about 70-ish years now, isn't it? And that period of time now is starting to fade Canadian history. World War II is starting to fade now from living memory. I'm not sure if you wonder whether the current generation is going to know how to keep the peace and prosperity in this country. And yet, same thing's true perhaps to us as individuals. Are we going to be able to maintain our happiness in Christ, or are we going to fall into sin? And so may we be vigilant in order to avoid this downward spiral of sin. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we confess, as we sang earlier, that we have wandered far from your purpose and plan, willingly walked in the wrong direction. We've disobeyed your commands, and we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that the Spirit would lead us back to the way, back to the foot of the cross, as we remember Christ and what he's done for us, our position in him. And we ask that as we go from here, we would be encouraged to stay close to you as opposed to close to the world, that we would remember those truths, and that we would encourage others to remember as well, teach, and that we would learn these truths about Jesus, God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, offer of salvation. We ask that you would encourage us to be available, to spread the word, teach what is right. We may stay close to you, have fruitful lives, fruitful blessed lives, fellowship with Christ and one another. So we ask your blessing on us now, in Christ's name.